part series, which, believe it or not, is actually going to take us into June. But a three-part series going thematically through the book of the prophet Amos. And I'm always excited to spend some time in one of the minor prophets. And I know I've been doing it a little bit more recently, especially in the evening service, but it's, to my mind anyway, at least in my experience and in my own life, it's the section of Scripture that gets the least amount of attention from me. And I suspect that may be true with many other people as well. We read the New Testament over and over, and perhaps the first five books of the Old Testament, along with the history books and the Psalms, are a regular part of many people's devotional practices in reading the Scriptures. Perhaps we go through Proverbs every now and then, and if we're going to go into the prophets, often we'll read Isaiah and perhaps Jeremiah and Ezekiel, maybe even Daniel. But once we get into Hosea and Joel and Amos and the rest down the road, I think perhaps we just spend less time there than we do in other places. And so Amos is nine chapters long. We're not going to sort of go through it chapter by chapter or anything like that, but we're going to try to take some of the, what I think anyway, are sort of the three major ideas, the three major themes of Amos and put them together. It's the story of a man named Amos, who was a shepherd and a vine dresser in Tekoa, which was a small village just a few miles southeast of Bethlehem. He lived in Judah. He lived in the south. The Israelite kingdom was already split into north and south, right? So they had the southern kingdom with their king in Jerusalem, who was in the line of David. And then there's the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, who have their capital in Samaria and have this sort of revolving roster of characters who end up taking the throne. And so Amos lives in the south. He lives in Judah. But the Lord appears to him. The Lord calls him to go and to preach in the north, to bring the Lord's message in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And that's actually going to be kind of important. We'll talk about it as we go. But he goes and he begins his message in the northern kingdom of Israel, talking about the Lord's judgment that's going to come against all of Israel's neighbors, against all of the foreign and pagan nations around them that have been bothering them in one way or another for decades, even centuries now, and about the way that God is going to judge their wickedness. And then he turns and he talks about God's judgment on Israel and on Judah as well. So we're going to get into the text. Before we do that, let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, I think often we stay away from the prophetic books because they speak so clearly about your justice, about your judgment, about punishment for sin, about your wrath and your anger, and also about your grace and your mercy. And so we pray that we would not be frightened away from such topics, but that we would welcome them as revealing to us who you are, revealing your character, your justice, to see it, to believe it, and to turn to Jesus Christ, because his cross is where your justice and your mercy meet, to forgive our sins and to call us your children. So let's not shrink back from passages such as this, but we pray that you would truly open our hearts to receive the message of Amos, that the prophet who spoke and prophesied some 2,700 years ago would still have words to speak truly through the Holy Spirit to us today. We would see your justice, tremble at your feet as the one who made heaven and earth, put breath into our lungs, who is the judge of all the earth. And who loves sinners like us. So open your word to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The prophecies begin in the first couple of chapters with the Lord's coming judgment against Israel, against Judah, and against all of their neighboring nations. Those are followed by a series of oracles and visions over the last seven chapters, and we're going to talk about those a little bit as we go in the last two times in the book. But for this morning, we're going to talk about the first couple of chapters, and the Lord in them lays out his case against Israel's pagan neighbors, against Israel, and against Judah. The opening verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, depict the Lord as a lion roaring from the temple on Mount Zion, preparing to devour his enemies, preparing to bring judgment on perpetual disobedience and idolatry and violence. This is what it says. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord begins over the coming chapter and a half or so by making his case against the neighbors of Israel. And this would have been welcome news to both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay? These are their neighbors who do not know the Lord, who are known for sort of giving military trouble to both Israel and Judah, and in some cases are known for their particular brutality, for their violence, for the ruthlessness with which they deal with their enemies. And so hearing God bringing judgments against these people would have been welcome news to Judah and Israel. But he doesn't declare judgment against them for failing to obey the Torah, which is his case against Israel and Judah. His case against Israel's six neighbors is for basic cruelty, for brutality, and for violence. They treat others with contempt and with force, so the Lord will deal with them likewise. And he goes, in turn, laying out a case against Syria, against Philistia, against Tyre, against Edom, against Ammon, and against Moab. And the fascinating thing is that these declarations don't come like the book of Jonah. Okay, in the book of Jonah, God tells Jonah to go and preach where? Nineveh, right. Okay, and why does God send Jonah to preach in Nineveh? Get them to repent, right? God is about to bring judgment against the people of Nineveh for their wickedness, and so he sends a prophet to the people of Nineveh to warn them, to get them to turn away from their wickedness and to repent, right? And that happens in the book of Jonah. Jonah's upset about it, but it happens. But that's not what happens here. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to warn a foreign people about his coming judgment against them so that they might turn away. Here, God sends Amos from the southern kingdom of Judah to go and preach not to Moab, not to Syria, not to Philistia, and all the other nations that are mentioned here at the beginning. He goes and he preaches in Israel. He goes and preaches to people not who can repent for them, but he goes and preaches to people simply telling them, here is a judgment that is about to come. They're not getting a chance to turn away. It's just going to happen. Amos seeks Israel's repentance, but not their neighbor's. The prophecies of Amos isn't for Syria, for Edom, and for the others an offer of repentance. It's a demonstration of God's power and judgment. At this moment, at the time when Amos is going to preach in Israel, everyone in the region is worried. Everyone is shaking because Assyria is getting stronger. They're on the move. They're making their way towards Egypt. They're about to sweep through the entire region, taking down everyone in their wake. But God is making it clear that everything bad that is about to happen isn't first because of Assyria's power. It is first because the Lord is bringing his judgment upon those who deal with their fellow man with violence and brutality. The opening two chapters reveal the Lord to be the righteous judge of the nations. And that makes sense. He is their creator. He's their maker. He sets the goal and purpose of their existence and of ours as his creatures. He decides what we are for. He decides the right and wrong use of our bodies and our minds and our strength and our words. The message of the first two chapters of Amos is that the Lord is judge of all the earth. So if we are to know right and wrong, we need to know our Maker. And ultimately, we need to know His character and His will. The Lord judges Israel's neighbors for their violence and brutality. Judah and Israel, He judges for ignoring His law. And in both cases, he sets himself as the arbiter of right and wrong, as the one to whom everyone must answer. Which means that we'll need to refine, or at least pay attention to, our definition of sin, how it is that we know what is right and wrong. We'll have to realize that it's not something we can arrive at on our own. I think two of our greatest temptations are either to ignore God when it comes to understanding right and wrong, or to try to domesticate God when it comes to understanding right and wrong. Ignoring God is the one we think of most often, right? When we know what He says about something and we just don't care. Or perhaps if we're not a believer, we just don't care whether or not He is there. We don't care what He has to say at all. We may not know very much, but it doesn't interest us, right? Religion is a silly holdover from the past or something like that, a relic of a pre-scientific society. And so anything that it has to say about morality is irrelevant to our lives. In both cases, essentially what we end up doing is making ourselves our own arbiters of morality. In its basest form, it's an idolatry of self. I decide who I am and what I'm here for and what's right and wrong. But there's a way to ignore or perhaps domesticate what God says about right and wrong that is much more prevalent, much easier for us, I think, as Christians, as people inside the church, as people who believe that God is there. This is our temptation. We know the Lord. We know the Bible to varying degrees. We know that sin is wrong, that it's something you're not supposed to do. But slowly and over time, we start to equate our own distastes and our own preferences with the will of God. We make sin into the backsin. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Maybe I'm the only one here tonight with young kids, so I'm the only one who might actually have seen this movie in the last few years. But okay, so a few years ago, there was a new Winnie the Pooh movie that came out. And first of all, there is just an endless well of wisdom inside of Winnie the Pooh, okay? So we'll start there. But so there was a new kids movie of Winnie the Pooh that came out a few years ago. And what happened is they're searching for Christopher Robin, and they can't find him. And they find this note that Christopher Robin has left for them. And in the note, Christopher Robin is essentially explaining that he's gone out and that he will be back soon. And of course, all of the creatures of the Hundred Acre Wood, they read this note and they misinterpret everything that Christopher Robin has said. And they take it to mean that he has been captured by a creature called the Baxen. The problem is, nobody knows what a Baxen is. And so Owl takes it upon himself to explain. And so Owl is going through all of his, you know, various very important books, you know, his encyclopedia, trying to find the Baxen, and he begins his description of what the Baxen is by giving sort of a physical description of him, and then he tells them what the Baxen does. Owl says that the Baxen gets into all your books and scribbles in them. And he tangles all your Christmas tree decoration hooks. And they stop clocks and punch holes in your socks. And everyone realizes it's the Baxen that's been putting holes in our socks. And he asks them, well, what do you think the Baxen does? And everyone takes their turn sort of unloading all of their fears and all of their preferences into what the Baxen is. Okay? Tigger says that they make you sleep too late. Eeyore says that they're the reason his tail is missing. Poor Eeyore. Rabbit says that they muddy up your tidy house. Piglet says that they make you feel small and insignificant. Roo says that they break your crayons. Kanga says that they wake up babies in the middle of the night. Pooh says that they make you lose your train of thought. The Baxen is the embodiment of all of their dislikes and all of their fears. And sometimes, I think inadvertently and with good intentions, we end up backloading much of our personal preferences, much of our own fears, into the will of God. We make him agree with us about everything. This is what we do when we make sin about the things that other people do, the things we don't like. And sin has not nothing, but rarely very much to do with the things that I do and think and say. We domesticate God. We make styles of dress or musical preferences or entertainment choices into sin issues, because we want the will of God to validate all of our personal preferences. And yet really what we end up doing, what we're trying to do, is justify ourselves. We're trying to tell ourselves that we're okay. We're like Israel, cheering when God threatens judgment on Syria and Ammon, but shocked when he turns to go to work on us. We want to tell ourselves that the things that God loves and the things that God hates matches up almost perfectly with what we love and with what we hate. But if the Lord is judge of the whole world, then right and wrong do not reside in my likes and my dislikes. And the Lord here says that everyone, everywhere, both those who are not his people, who treat others with violence, with brutality, and his own people who know his revealed will and yet still go against it, that everyone, everywhere, on their own, stands guilty before him. The religious and the irreligious alike must answer for the wrongs that they commit. And if we are to grasp our need of redemption, We need to get past our willful ignorance of God and of our desire to domesticate Him and make Him agree with us about everything. Instead, we need to see our guilt for what it is. We need to not be put off by the fact, but embrace the fact that God is actually truly and terribly other than I am, wonderfully different than I am. Only when we know that can we see our guilt and then trust His Son, whom He sent to deliver us from our guilt, who takes the stains of our guilt and makes them whiter than snow. Only when we realize that I do not set what is right and wrong, that I do not set God's agenda, and that the God who is terribly and wonderfully different from me, perfectly holy, then we can see our need. And then we see the beauty of His Son, who stands to take the penalty that we are due for our guilt and offers us forgiveness, adoption, and love instead. Let's pray.